If you have your Bibles with you, turn with me, if you would, to Revelation chapter 21. We're going to be looking at verses 5 through 8. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." And he said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Bow with me as we go to our Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we are dealing with a passage of Scripture today that is centered on heaven, but what we see is a passage of Scripture that is permeated with the cross. It would almost seem that after we've been in heaven for 10,000 years, we'd be more focused on your throne and the glories of your creation. But the theme of heaven will always be the cross. Every time we will look at Jesus, we will see the nail prints in his hands, and we will be soberly reminded that Jesus suffered our hell for us. It was the great exchange. He took our hell and gave us his heaven. He took our sin, gave us his righteousness. He took our misery and gave us his joy. We will never move past that. We will never get over it. The truth of the substitutionary atonement will gloriously ring in our hearts and minds throughout all eternity. Father, help us to realize that the most glorious thing about heaven is not the pearly gates or the streets of gold. The most glorious thing about heaven is now and will ever be the nail-scarred hands of Jesus Christ. Jesus used this sermon to focus our hearts correctly. And may we say along with Paul, "God forbid that we should glory save in the cross of Christ. For it is in the precious name of Jesus that we pray. Amen." I want to begin this message on heaven today by going back to our high school days, where many of us were required to read a novel by Charles Dickens entitled A Tale of Two Cities. It was a story about two men that was set during the horrible days of the French Revolution. One man's name was Charles Darnier. He was a man of great dignity, a man of impeccable character, a man that was a role model to follow. The other man was Sidney Cordon. He was a debauched human being. He was a man devoid of any redeeming virtue. They were almost complete opposites, except for two things. They looked exactly alike, almost like identical twins, and they were in love with the same woman, a woman who eventually married Charles Darnier. As the French Revolution heated up, the rebels began to seek out the French aristocracy in order that they might arrest them, execute them, and rid the country of them. Charles Darnier was arrested. He was put in prison and sentenced to death by the guillotine. For what? For being a part of the aristocracy, for having aristocratic blood flowing through his veins. Every day, his beloved wife would ride up to the road that overlooked the prison so she could stand there for hours and look at Charles Darnier's prison cell in hopes that she might get a glimpse of him. And every day, Sidney Cordon would look at her, would voyeuristically look at her, and he would look at her because she was the woman that he deeply loved, and he would look at her from a nearby dark alley where she could not see him. As the day of the execution nears, Sidney comes up with a plan. He gains admittance into the jail cell of Charles Darnier, and he immediately gives him a drink that has a stupefying drug in it, and he drinks that, Charles does, and he immediately is knocked unconscious. While he's unconscious, Sidney takes his clothes and exchanges them with the prisoner. He exchanges the clothes, he adjusts his hair, and then he tries to get himself calmed down a little. And he screams for the jailer to come and get this unconscious drunk out of his jail cell. Sidney had a friend who told Darnier's wife to come to the prison with a horse-drawn carriage and to bring all of her children with her. And that friend gave to Darnier's wife traveling papers that had Sidney's name on the papers. And she came. She came to the prison. She stopped right in front of the prison. And the guards brought out the unconscious Darnier and placed his body in the back of the carriage. She took off. And she went through Paris and got out of Paris. And it wasn't long, a few hours later, where she went right out of the country of France. And as she did, finally, Darnier wakes up out of his stupor. A little bit later that day, Sidney is in that prison cell, and they come and get him, and they bring him out to be executed on the guillotine. And he's executed as Charles Darnier. Now, why did Sidney do that? He did that for his great love for a woman. Right before his death, he made a statement, and I want to read that statement to you. "It is a far, far better thing that I do than I have ever done. It is a far, far better rest that I go to than I have ever known." And we like that, don't we? It's a consecration. It is a voluntary, specific, purposeful consecration. The sinner dies for the saint. The unjust dies for the just. The unworthy dies for the worthy. Now, how is that different from the gospel? It is the complete opposite of the gospel. In the gospel, the sinless dies for the sinner. The just dies for the unjust. The worthy dies for the unworthy. And that's why we're able to sing the great hymn, "Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. Full atonement can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior." And what's that got to do with the new heavens and the new earth? It has everything to do with it. We read Revelation 21 not just to show us what's going to happen to us in the future, but also to see what Jesus Christ has done in the past. Folks, this King, this ruler, this sovereign God, this one who is seated on His throne in glory has nail prints in His hands and His feet. Revelation chapter 21 is covered with the gospel. When we look at the throne, we are to remember the cross. I was talking to Dave Weekly last week, and we were talking to each other about this worldwide pandemic that has hit the world so powerfully. And God has kind of moved Dave's heart in the same way He's moved mine about what's really going on here. And we say, you know, this is probably a judgment on the entire wicked world. But then we were convinced that it was more than that. We believe that it is a wake-up call to the church of Jesus Christ. Where's the cross in the life of the modern-day church? And we turn on our television today and watch Christian preaching that's going on. And what do we hear? We hear about positive thinking and personal happiness. Folks, it's more than that. Heartfelt, gut-wrenching repentance is not mentioned. Dying to self is not preached. We tend to forget the forgiveness of God. We tend to think that repentance is just for the robbers and the thieves and the rapists, but not really for us. Folks, we need to remember this. God has called us to the cross. He has called us to the cross. And this crisis is probably here for at least one reason to remind us that we need to be thirsty for Christ. 3 points that I want to share with you today in this message. Point one, the ruler of our thirst. Look with me, if you would, at Revelation 21, verses 5 through 6. "And he was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true.' And he said to me, 'It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty I will give from the spring of the water of life without payment. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the actual new heavens and the new earth, and I shared with you that when we get there, He's going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. He's going to give us a new glorified body, a body that is going to be absolutely perfect, a body that's not limited by time and space, a body that can never sin, that can never get old, that can never get sick, that can never sorrow, a body that can never die. But then Jesus focuses us back to the throne, and He makes an announcement, and He says this, "Behold, I make all things new." Write it down, He says. Believe it. Count it to be so. Put it in the bank. It is done. In other words, when we get to this point in history, when we get to this point after the judgment has taken place, it's going to be a glorious thing. What we have waited for, what we have longed for, what we have hungered for is going to be right there. We're going to experience it. We will have our new glorified bodies. The unbelievers, the Christ rejectors, they will be cast into the burning lake of fire. They will be separated from us in judgment for eternity. They will never persecute us again. They will never mock us again. They will never hurt us ever again. From that point on, through all of eternity, we will never know anything else but joy unspeakable and full of glory. Then Jesus identified Himself. He said, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the last." The Alpha is the first letter of the Greek alphabet. The Omega is the last letter in the Greek alphabet. Now I want to read you what it says in Revelation chapter 22, verses 13 through 16. "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes so that they may have the right to the tree of life, and that they may enter the city by the gates. Outside are the dogs and sorcerers and the sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and the descendant of David, the bright and morning star." All right, who is the Alpha and Omega? We don't have to guess. We're not left wondering. We are told right here by Jesus Himself. He said, "I, Jesus, I am the Alpha and the Omega." You ever had a Jehovah's Witness walk up on your porch and he starts talking to you about the Jehovah's Witnesses and what they believe, and you come to understand very quickly that this man does not believe in the deity of Christ. He does not believe that Jesus is God. When that happens, I always take them immediately to Revelation chapter 21, verse 6, and then Revelation chapter 22, verse 13 through 16. And then I will use that in connection with the Old Testament passage, Isaiah chapter 44. And I will say to this Jehovah's Witness, "I want you to open your Bible right now and read me one verse Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 6. And they'll open their Bible and they'll read these words. "Thus saith the Lord, the King of Israel and His Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and the last. Beside me there is no God." Then I will say to them, "Who is this? Who is this who claims to be the Redeemer, who claims to be the Lord of hosts, who says, 'I am the first and the last. There is no God beside me.' Who is that?" And they will say, "Well, that's easy. That's Jehovah. That is Yahweh. That is the eternal God. That is the one that we worship," they will say to me. I'll say, "Okay, turn with me to Revelation 21, verse 6. And also Revelation 22, verse 13 through 16. And they will read that. And then I will say, "Who is it who is claiming here to be the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last?" I say, "We're not left to wonder about this." I said, "It's very explicit. It is Jesus who says, 'I, Jesus, I am the Alpha and Omega,' Jesus says. 'I am the first and the last.'" What was Jesus saying? He was connecting this back with Isaiah 44. And He was saying, "I am Jehovah God. I am Yahweh. I am the great I am. I am God." Now the Jehovah's Witnesses might not like that, but they can't reasonably argue with it. Joel Beakey said that several years ago, he was sitting by his mother as she was on her deathbed. She was 92 years old. She was a strong Christian lady, but for the last several years, she had had advanced dementia. And he sat by her bed. He opened up his Bible. He said, "Mom, I want to read you about heaven." And he opened up his Bible to Revelation chapter 21. And he started reading that chapter, and he got to verse 6. It says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega." He said, "Mama, do you know who that is?" And he said, all of a sudden, her eyes just brightened up, and they began to sparkle. And she said, "Yes, I know who that is. That's my Jesus. That's my Jesus. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the first and the last and everything in between." And Joel Beakey said, he just about fell out of the chair. He said his mother, for the last couple of years, had been totally incoherent. She had been not able to even put thoughts together at all. And all of a sudden, it was like the Lord just lifted the fog up off of her mind. And she was able, for that few minutes, to give glory to Christ. Joel Beakey said that he wept beside his mother's bed that evening. A few days later, his mama passed away and went on to be with the Lord. But for those few minutes, God gave her clarity. And what did she remember? She remembered this: Jesus is our everything. Jesus is our everything. Back to Revelation 21, verse 6. Jesus says that he will give to the thirsty springs from the water of life without payment. These spiritual rewards are not earned. They're not merited by what we do, but they are given to us on the basis of our thirst for God. John Piper's entire life and ministry is built around this theme, desiring God, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Let me ask you a question. How thirsty are you for God? Are you thirsty for God? Now, I'm not asking you if you're thirsty for His rewards or His blessings or His gifts. I'm asking you this: are you thirsty for God? Psalm chapter 42, verse 1, the Scripture says, "As a deer pants by the water brooks, so pants my soul after Thee, O God." What a great passage. You that are hunters, have you ever been out hunting a deer? And you see the deer, and he's kind of way in front of you, and he sees you, and the deer is frightened, and the deer starts running through the woods as fast as it can go. You try to keep up with him, but you can't. And then finally you see him way off in the distance, and the deer is there by a creek, and the deer is down in the water, and he puts his head down in the water. He's gulping that water up just as fast as he can. Why is he doing that? Because he's dehydrated. His mouth is like cotton. And what has the water done for him? It refreshes him and invigorates him. It strengthens him. And then he takes off running again as fast as he can go. Now, what good did that water do that deer? The good that it did for him was this: it helped him to survive. Brothers and sisters, that's the kind of thirst that we ought to have for God. Psalm 63, verses 1 through 8, the Scripture says this: "O God, You are my God. Earnestly I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh faints for You, as in a dry and weary land where there is no water. So I have looked upon You in the sanctuary, beholding Your power and glory. Because Your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise You. So I will bless You as long as I live. In Your name I will lift up my hands. My soul will be satisfied as with fat and rich food, and my mouth will praise You with joyful lips when I remember You upon my bed and meditate on You in the watches of the night. For You have been my help, and in the shadow of Your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to You. Your right hand upholds me." In heaven, our thirst for God is not going to diminish. This might sound strange. It is going to increase. But when your desire for God in heaven increases, God at every moment will satiate your thirst for Him, and He will satisfy that thirst. How many times do you hear a man or a woman, after they've been married for several months, say, "Well, I guess the honeymoon's over. My wife or my husband just doesn't excite me like they used to when we were first married." That happens sometimes in a marriage. It ought not to, but sometimes it does. It happens on earth. Let me tell you this: it will never happen in heaven. Our thirst for God is going to increase and increase and increase. But as it increases, God is going to satisfy us moment after moment, day after day. Dr. Douglas Kelly said something about verse 6 in his commentary on Revelation that just rang my bell, and I wanted to share it with you. He said this, God sets your day of birth and day of death. Verse 6 confirms the truth that the new begins with the old. I am Alpha and Omega. In other words, Christ is the beginning of the alphabet and the end of the alphabet. In 1 John 1:1, He is the Word of life. He is the first Word, the final Word, and everything in between. He has our future as much in control as He does our past. For some reason, after I was 50 years old, it occurred to me that God was in control the day I was born and in control of the environment I was brought into. In my case, it was a Christian family, not a perfect one, but believing people. He is going to be just as much in control the day and hour and place of my death. He did it well the first time, when and where I was born. And why should I not be confident that He will do it just as well the second time, when and where I shall die? Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, and He is in charge of our whole pilgrim journey from beginning to end. All right, point number two, the reward for our thirst. Revelation 21:7. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. There is a reward for thirst. Now don't get proud and cocky and start walking around poking out your chest as if somehow you developed that thirst for God. You didn't do it. God did it. Sometimes I talk to people who have no spiritual thirst at all. People who don't want to have anything to do with God. People who don't want to read the Bible. People who don't want to go to church. People who, if you start talking to them about the Lord, they want to hush you up very quickly. They'll even walk away from you. People who think church is boring. I remember in my freshman year in college, I went down to the campus post office, and they had a big bulletin board there, and a guy had written on an index card the following words. He said, Jesus said, what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and lose his own soul? And he put, answer, he gains the whole world. He said, I'll take that. That's a great thing. I'll take the whole world. Let me tell you something. If you're a Christian, you say, no, I will not take that world, for it's not worth the trade-off. Folks, what's wrong with spiritually unthirsty people? Are they stupid? Are they dense? Are they unintelligent? No, they are spiritually dead. And the only hope for them is a spiritual resurrection. And when God resurrects them, they will be resurrected forever, forever. If I'm thirsty for Jesus, it is because God woke me up and made me thirsty for Jesus. That God opened my eyes that I might see Jesus. That I might be dissatisfied with the things of this world. That I might be hungry for heaven. God did that. In other words, I have nothing to be proud of. If I'm His child and He's my God, then I can rest assured of this, God did it. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 27 through 31, Paul said these words, but God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of Him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. So God the Father chose me from the foundation of the earth. Jesus died for me in order that He might pay my sin debt and impute to me the righteousness of Jesus Christ. He regenerated my heart in order that I would believe in Christ, in order that I would repent of my sins. And as a result of that, we have this heritage. He is my God, and I am His Son. Should I be cocky and proud over that? No. Should I look down with condescending disgust at the lost? Absolutely not. Should I brag about the things that I have done for the Lord? No. For it was Paul who said in Galatians 6:14, God forbid that I should glory except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Kevin Burrell, one of the pastors at Stonebridge PCA Church, preached a sermon in our presbytery meeting probably about 7 years ago. And it was a sermon entitled The Tyranny of Self-Importance. It was a good sermon, very convicting. But he took his text from Mark chapter 10, where Jesus was talking to his disciples about his soon coming crucifixion. And right in the middle of his conversation about his soon coming crucifixion, about how he was going to die, right in the middle of that, James and John, the two brothers, break in. And they launch into a quest for significance. They say, Jesus, we want to sit on your right hand and on your left hand in your kingdom. Lord, we want to matter. We want to be made much of. We want personal glory. Lord, we want everybody to know that we are special. Oh, Lord, we've been telling everybody about you, that you are the king, but Lord, we had our part too. They want people to know that. Kevin used an illustration from a book that was written by a man named David Ireland. The book was entitled Letters to an Unborn Child. And in the preface of that book, he explains why he wrote it. Let me read you a little of that. He said, the tapes from which this book was written were originally intended for my then unborn child. Knowing that my neurological condition might well end my life prematurely, I felt a deep, compelling need to leave some record of thoughts, feelings, and insights gained in the various struggles of my life so that my child might someday know me. The illustration came from a chapter in his book called Becoming a Husband. He wanted this son that would one day be born as he was writing the book. He wanted that son to know what a wonderful mother he had. And he wanted his son to know what a wonderful wife that she had been to him. David said the following, your mother is very special, for men know what it's like to receive appreciation for taking their wives out to dinner when it entails what it does for us. It means that she has to dress me, shave me, brush my teeth, comb my hair, wheel me out of the house and down the steps, open the garage and put me in the car, take the pedals off the chair, stand me up, sit me in the seat of the car, twist me around so that I'm comfortable, fold the wheelchair, put it in the car, go around to the other side of the car, start it up, back it out, get out of the car, pull the garage door down, get back into the car, drive off to the restaurant. Then it starts all over again. She gets out of the car and folds the wheelchair, opens the door, spins me around, stands me up, seats me in the wheelchair, pushes the pedals out, closes and locks the doors, wheels me into the restaurant, then takes the pedals off the wheelchair so that I won't be uncomfortable. We sit down to have dinner. She feeds me throughout the entire meal. When it's over, she pays the bill, pushes the wheelchair out to the car again, and reverses the same routine. When it's all over, finished, with real warmth, she'll say, honey, thank you for taking me out to dinner. I never quite know what to answer. Every week, sometimes twice a week, I have to wash my hair. This involves sitting with my shirt off in front of a sink. There's a mirror there, and I'm able to look at myself, which otherwise I rarely can. Each time I see my concave chest, my head leaning to the right, the muscles and flesh of my arms and shoulders having slowly disappeared over the past few years, I begin to feel depressed. And Joyce will say, oh, don't look. I'm going to take that silly mirror down if you don't stop admiring yourself. Then perhaps a little later, I may be lying on the bed taking a nap, and your mother will sit down next to me. She'll place my hand in her lap, and looking into my eyes with all depths of sincerity, she will say, you're so handsome to me. You're the most handsome man in the world. I love you so much. And somehow, out of the ancient well of our experience together, I know she means it. What a picture of our relationship with Jesus. He died for us. He regenerated us. He justified us. He adopted us. He is in the process of sanctifying us. And one day He will glorify us. And He will say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." Well done. What does He mean, well done? We're nothing but sinners saved by grace. We're saints that still sin. We walk about like little spiritual peacocks with our chest poked out, when we ought to be on our face before God giving thanks to Him for this unbelievable, amazing grace. And yet, what do? We stand before Him and say, "Lord, we want to sit on Your right hand and Your left hand in Your kingdom. Lord, we want to be recognized. Lord, look at what we've done for You. Lord, I preached Your word. Lord, we built a building for Your glory. Lord, we built a stained glass window and built it for Your honor. Now, we want to be recognized too." Lord, we need to be recognized. Brothers and sisters in heaven, we'll realize just how little we really understood about how amazing grace, how grace is so absolutely amazing. And I think that we're going to feel a whole lot like David Ireland felt about his wife. We're going to feel that same way about Jesus. And we're going to say, "Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Sin has left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow." If Revelation 21 is not doing that to your heart, then you've missed what it's all about. Point three, the reason for our thirst, Revelation 21:8. "But as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death." Now, if I didn't know the gospel, this verse would absolutely scare me to death, because I'm guilty of some of those sins, and so are you. We're guilty of these sins. And the scripture says here that those who are guilty of these sins will have a destination in the burning lake of fire. But yet I read in the scripture where some of the most beautiful and joyful saints in heaven were guilty of these very same things. David was a murderer and adulterer. Moses was a murderer. Samson was a fornicator. The woman at the well was a fornicator. The woman who was almost stoned to death in John 8 was probably a prostitute. Thomas was a faithless doubter. Peter was a denier of Christ. And yet they are in heaven today. And they will be in heaven forever and ever and ever. Why? Hebrews 11 explains it to us. They were saved by grace through faith plus nothing. Dr. Kelly said it beautifully. I want you to listen to this and rejoice. "Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Faith means looking to Him for forgiveness. The issue determining whether we get into heaven or hell is whether we look to Jesus in faith and repentance. It is not that the people in heaven did not commit sin. They did. It was where they looked after they sinned. They looked in faith to the Lord for pardon and for a new life in fellowship with Him. In the eternal plan of God, all their sins that otherwise would have put them into hell have been transferred to the suffering and hell that Jesus endured on the cross at Calvary. All that is left for those who exercise faith to drink from the water of life freely. That is why Hebrews 11 never mentions any of the sins of the heroes of the faith. They are all covered in the blood of the Lamb. That is your only hope. The God who raises the dead can enable you to come and drink of these living waters if you will seek His help and call upon Him while He is near. Verse 8 says that the wicked and unbelieving will experience the second death, which is the burning lake of fire. So we're left with this truth. Those who are born once will die twice. And those who were born twice will die once. What a promise. What a promise. And what a Savior. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, this world has been shaken and we are ready to listen. Teach us what it means to deny self, take up the cross and follow you. Increase our thirst for Jesus. Convict us where we need to be convicted. Comfort us where we need to be comforted. Challenge us to be more for Christ than we are. Father, don't let us get spiritually proud. Don't allow apathy or laziness to destroy our testimony. Make us thirsty for Jesus, and then satisfy us with yourself. We love you, Lord, for it's in Jesus' holy and precious name that we pray. Amen.